Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, this past Thursday marked the day that we celebrate and remember the bodily resurrection and the ascension then of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. It was a victorious ascension because he accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do. But the ascension is not simply a return to heaven, but rather it is a triumphant return that sees him take his seat at the right hand of the Father, to a position of all authority from which to rule over the church in particular and over the creation in general. Perhaps we do not see the ascension in context of God's redemptive plan and the realization of his kingdom, and thus we might relegate it to a day that we take note of, but not a day that we worship upon. Not a day that we join our praises to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So today we take that time and opportunity to focus on this event and its meaning and significance for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, when we think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, two passages that we read, of course, speak about that. Philippians chapter 2 clearly speaks and gives us a theological understanding of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Acts chapter 1 that gives us the historical events of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised to the right hand of the Father. So as we consider those things, the first thing that we want to draw your attention to is that it marks Jesus' victory over the devil. This marked the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil. This was the plan of the Father right from the beginning. God created everything through the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes angels, that includes humans, that includes the inanimate world. Everything was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all authority was given to Him by reason of the fact that He's the creator of all things. And of course, John reminds us of that in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning He was with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He brought everything into being. And in fact, Colossians also speaks about that. We went through Colossians, of course, not so long ago, but chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So the Lord Jesus Christ clearly is in charge of everything. He's the head of everything. However, in history, when we read the scriptures, we find that that rule was challenged. It was challenged by a rogue kingdom, namely the kingdom of Satan. Satan sought to overthrow the Lord and His kingdom by his own kingdom of evil. And so Satan marshaled many rebels against under him, as is evident from the warnings that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do that, but more than that, it's much more widespread. This kingdom is much more widespread than just human beings. No. We wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. However, the Father purposed before the foundation of the world that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So in other words, this rogue kingdom that reared its ugly head through Satan was already determined that this kingdom was going to be taken down. This kingdom was going to be defeated. That God, through His Son, would reestablish the kingdom of His Son. That all things would come under Him once again. And so that plan was already laid. And we read about that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, that lays all of these things out wonderfully. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And of course, later on in verse 21, He speaks about the same categories that we have already mentioned, which is far above all principality and all power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So though this rogue kingdom was going to arise, nevertheless, God, through His purposes, through His Son, was going to reestablish His kingdom. He was going to bring this kingdom down. He was going to defeat this kingdom. And He was going to establish this wonderful kingdom of which we, of course, are a part. Of course, when we look at this world around us and consider the unrest, the uncertainty, as well as the increasing distaste for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opposition that is arising to it, we might think, where is this kingdom? Even as the disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ, are you going to establish your kingdom now? There were some doubts that this kingdom would be established. And certainly when we look at the history of the church, and certainly look at Revelation, it gives people cause to doubt. I mean, is it really happening? And in our own day, people begin to look at that. They begin to look at the church in a defeatist attitude. The church is weak. The church is not being effective. And they start pointing fingers at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not you understand that the church is perfect. It has no problems. It certainly does. But to think that the church is being defeated is an absolute misreading of the situation. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. His kingdom is being realized. And we are ever growing closer and closer to that day when we will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so the passages in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 and 11 are really a breath of fresh air for us. They ought to emphasize to us the true reality of the situation, that God's kingdom is here. It is being established. It is growing. Its dominion is increasing, and it will bring everyone, either by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or by force, by the display of God's justice and judgment, for all to confess that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But this purpose of the Lord Jesus, of God, was through His Son. It was going to be accomplished through His Son. Remember, it says, in the fullness of time, that is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It was said, of course, right from the beginning. The warning was already given in the beginning. Satan wasn't going to win. Yes, he'd got Adam and Eve to sin and got them expelled from the garden, but he wasn't going to win. This union wasn't going to last. He wasn't going to have all humans under him. God, through His Son, would bring enmity between the seed of the woman and the devil. So that creating enmity between them, rescuing from them, that He would bring them back into reconciliation with the Father and under the kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for it to happen, it wasn't going to happen simply by force. It wasn't going to happen simply by God destroying Satan. It wasn't going to happen by God just simply destroying Adam and Eve and starting over again. No, it was going to happen through His justice. It was going to happen through His holiness. It was going to happen in a way that is in accord with the nature of God. And so sin had to be paid for. It had to be redemption. Not by fiat, in other words, not by simple decree, but by the atonement. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then had to come. And even though we have shadows of that in terms of Genesis 3:15, but then more and more clearly as the Old Testament unfolds for us, and we get to the suffering servant, and of course, ultimately, in the fullness of time, we see it in reality. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came into this world as a seed of the woman, as a seed of Abraham, as a seed of David, to do battle. And again, that's what Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 2, and reading verses 14 and 15, that that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, in other words, our sins, all the sins that you and I have committed. They were all written down by Satan. And he said, look, these are all the charges that I'm bringing against these people. You cannot take them to heaven. You cannot say they're your children. These are sinners. Look at all the things they've done. You need to punish them. You need to send them to hell. That's what they deserve. According to your justice, that's what they deserve. So that's what you have to carry out. And we're told, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ took all of these things that were written against us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. So according to the justice of God, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with every sin that we have committed, and he dealt with it in justice by nailing it to the cross, in other words, by nailing himself to the cross, by giving his life a ransom for many. And in so doing, we have verse 15, having disarmed principalities. See, the same terms that keep coming up. Principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to establish his kingdom of redeemed people, he had to save them. He had to pay for their sins. And he did. He rescued them from the devil. He didn't negotiate with the devil, by the way. Jesus didn't give the devil anything for us. He didn't give the ransom to the devil. The devil had no authority over us in the first place. No, he rescued us from the devil. He fought the devil. That's the imagery that we're given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He fought against the devil. And he rescued us from him, but then he reconciled us to the Father. And that was what the cross was for. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us to himself. That which Satan held over us was wiped out by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans says in such a comforting way, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's got a charge against us? There are no skeletons in our cupboards. There are no sins that are hidden way back there. Because they've all been brought out in the public. Every single one of them, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that they deserved and paid for them. You know, we don't think of our sins in that way. But they're exactly that way. Imagine this man that has been charged now with kidnapping and rape of these three young ladies. If he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those sins that he has committed would have been brought out in the open, and all the shame and the guilt that goes along with it, and all the hatred of everybody around him that goes along with it, the Lord Jesus Christ would have taken. That's what he's done for you and me. We think our sins are respectable. Oh yes, they're sinful, but they're not respectable. In any way, shape, or form. They're disgusting. They're embarrassing. They're shameful. And the Lord Jesus Christ took all of your shame, and all of my shame, and all of our guilt. And he bore the full wrath of God. If you think the wrath of society is terrible, you don't know anything about that. God's wrath is far worse than that. And that's what he took on the cross as he suffered for us. Each believer is led to freedom by silencing every accusation of the devil and appeasing the justice of the offended God. And the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ marks the culmination of our justification. He was raised for our justification. That's what sealed it. But his ascension into heaven seals it even more. Because why would God receive the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, seat him at his right hand, give him all authority in heaven and on earth, if he hadn't finished the work? How could that be possible? No, no, no. He has finished the work. And gloriously so. The ascension ought to fill us with certainty of our full redemption and forgiveness of sins. But it also resulted in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. On earth and during Christ's mission, the Father said many times, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his baptism, and at the Mount of Transfiguration. But in the ascension, God is declaring that Jesus has the preeminence over all things and beings. He is head of everything. There's nobody above him. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness," that is, of the Godhead, "should dwell." So this position is for two reasons. Firstly, the fact that the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read also in Hebrews. In other words, he takes that position because he is the eternal Son of God. But in the second place, he receives that position because of his work of atonement, because of his death, because he has made peace through his blood and reconciled the elect to the Father and brought about this wonderful kingdom of God. He is seated at God's right hand as his Son, but also as the Savior. Thus, everyone must bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So this is the image that we want to be in our minds and hearts, the exalted Lord, so that it may spur us on to obedience and faithfulness. We need to hold fast the word of life so that we might run not in vain and find ourselves falling short, but rather that we might labor for the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is going to contribute to the furtherance of his kingdom. The outcome, people of God, is not uncertain, because he's already seated at the right hand of God. It's just a matter of time for that fullness of the kingdom to become a realization and a reality for us. But in the second place, we need to appreciate and embrace the comfort that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ brings to each and every one of us in our life. And the first aspect of that is the intercession that he does at the right hand of the Father for believers. We know that our triumphant Savior is now seated at the right hand of God. And from there, we're told in Romans 8, verse 34, he makes intercession for us. In other words, he prays on our behalf. John encourages us in our struggle with sin by telling us that we have an advocate with the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, he encourages us not to sin, right? He encourages us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the attitude that we ought to have in our Christian life. We're not going to sin. But then he very quickly says, "And if anyone sins," lest we fall into the trap of thinking that Christians are to be perfect. But he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What an encouragement that is for each of us. That when we fall, then the Lord Jesus Christ is there to pray for us, to intercede for us. We might think, though Jesus has defeated the devil and set us free, now that Jesus is in heaven, the devil has once again access to us and can trap us by sin and lead us away from God. But it cannot happen. It cannot happen. Yes, he can lead us to sin. That's true. But he can never lead us back into his kingdom. He can't take us and make us citizens of his kingdom. That is an impossibility. Once we leave the kingdom of Satan and we enter into the kingdom of God, we are safe. Nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hands. Nobody can snatch us out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can outdo the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. How is the devil going to take us out? Is he going to bring some sin up and say, therefore they shouldn't be in there, they should be over here? We've already said that. Every sin, every accusation is answered effectively. And we always need to look at the cross when we have those doubts. That sin has already been paid for. And I'm sorry about that sin, but I'm not culpable to be punished for that sin anymore, because it has already been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need to direct our doubts when they arise in our hearts and in our minds. So let us quench the fiery darts of the devil and resist his temptations, but never think that our salvation is based on our success. Such assurance lies with the Lord's death and his intercession on our behalf. Though we must put on the whole armor of God, though we mustn't be brash and say, we're Christian and we can never be taken away, so I'm just going to walk without any thought about any fear of the devil. No, no, no. Remember what we were told in Philippians chapter 2? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not saying establish your own salvation with fear and trembling because it may or may not happen. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sure. That's a solid foundation. But you have to live your life in this sinful world where Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. Therefore, live out this salvation with fear and trembling. Walk circumspectly and wisely. Let the devil drag us before the law and the justice of God in light of our sins. For we will always receive that confirmation that all sins have been paid for in full. And then also interrupted communion. One of the concerns that the disciples had when the Lord Jesus Christ said he was leaving, of course, was that they would not be with him anymore and he wouldn't comfort them. And so they were troubled in heart, as we read in John chapter 14. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm not leaving you. I will be with you even to the close of the age, he said in the Great Commission. So the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't left us as orphans to fend for ourselves. No, Jesus promised to be with them even to the end of the age. Throughout this final phase, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He promised that he would not leave them as orphans. In a little while, he said, the world would not see him, but they would see him. And of course they did in the resurrection. He didn't appear to unbelievers, he appeared to his people. But Jesus weaned them off that. Remember in Acts that we read that for 40 days he appeared to them? He was preparing them. He wanted them to understand that he was risen from the dead. And so it wasn't just one day that he appeared to them. He appeared to them over 40 days. It says in many infallible proofs. So that it would be certain. Why? Because it's absolutely essential for us. Because he was raised for our justification. And if we're not convinced about his resurrection, we're not going to be convinced about our justification. That's the way Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. If he hasn't risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. If he hasn't been resurrected, then we haven't been saved. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ took 40 days to impress upon his church that he had risen from the dead. But he appeared to them not every day. It seems that he appeared to them on every Sabbath. But finally, he weaned them off that. That's why when he was ascended, they saw him bodily go into heaven. so that they would understand that they're not going to see him anymore, that they would not be perplexed after those 40 days and say, well, he used to come every, you know, Sabbath, but now we haven't seen him. We haven't seen him with our eyes. They needed to understand they're not going to see him because he's gone in death. And so the church should not be confused by that fact. And so the Lord Jesus Christ weaned them off that. And so we ought not to be confused and say, well, he appeared to them, he doesn't appear to us. No, no, no. He's risen all the way to heaven. Jesus, in fact, promised them that he would comfort them, that he would send the Comforter. So the Holy Spirit will come. And of course, we know and we'll celebrate that next Sunday in terms of Pentecost. But Jesus would be with them. And you may say, well, how though? How can we figure that out? He went bodily from them into heaven. That's what the angels told them. And that once again, he's going to come back. And therefore, he isn't here. He's in heaven. No, no, no. But he is here. He is here. But didn't Jesus say in terms of the Lord's Supper that he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he comes back? That's true. And he doesn't drink with us, does he? Not like he did with the disciples. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't serving it. He's not sitting with us. He's not eating and drinking it, is he? No. But that doesn't mean that he's not here. He is here. He is here in his divine nature. He is here in his divine nature so that we don't see him, but he is here. And you may say, yeah, but you said he's in heaven. Yes, he is in heaven. But our catechism makes that clear, does it? It solves that puzzle for us. How? Because the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is not restricted to any one place. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven in his human nature and united with his divine nature, but his divine nature is not exhausted by being in his human body. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, was also united with his Father in heaven still. So it's the case with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. It's just that we don't see him. But he is with you. He's with me. We're not fighting this battle alone. We're not taking on the world by ourselves. He is with us. That's what he said to Joshua. You have to go and I'm going to be with you. You have to be strong and courageous because I am with you as he was with Moses. He is with us. He is in heaven, but he is here on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is our strength, is our fortress. And then the redemption of our bodies. In the light of death and the decay of our bodies, we might be alarmed by the devil in regard to our eternal estate. I wonder how many believers think about heaven and how accommodating it will be to humans that are in the flesh. I'm sure we all have, you know, thoughts about heaven, and we've had a whole series about heaven, of course. And clearly the Corinthians had that concern because one of the questions that Paul raises is, and some of you will think, how is it possible we're going to be raised physically? I mean, the body's destroyed, goes into the grave. After a while, you don't even see anything there, it's just dust. And so how's that going to happen? And so they were concerned about that. Well, Jesus' ascension puts to rest such concerns. Why? Because one, he was bodily raised, in terms of the resurrection. But then he was bodily ascended into heaven. He is the first fruits of which we are the full harvest. In other words, we should not expect our resurrection and ascension to be any different. It is going to be bodily. We're going to have bodies, physical bodies. The 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about them as spiritual bodies. If there's an earthly body, there's a spiritual body too. But then people misunderstand that. They think, well, there's a physical body and then there's a kind of an ethereal spiritual body. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there's an earthly body, a sinful body, and there's a perfect body. It's spiritual in that sense. And so we will all have bodies. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14.
I go to prepare a place for you. And if I, in my Father's house, and if I go, I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me. Well, why is he preparing a house? Because that's where we live, isn't it? We live in homes. We don't just float around in this world. No, no. He's going to prepare a place for you. And I tell you, there's no house that you will ever own or have owned that will come anywhere close. We will live together in perfect harmony with one another and with the Lord. What an eager expectation we ought to have. And how that ought to help us not to be attached to this world and the things of this world. That is, we have this victory assured in terms of the kingdom of God. When Christ ascended, the disciples were told to remain in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they would receive power to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at the early church history, we see that they were involved in a global and cosmic struggle. But they were successful. They had the victory. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was established. And even though, as we know in Revelation, the devil tried to swallow that kingdom up in its infancy, he failed. And he continues to fail. And the whole book of Revelation gives to us, in cycles, a description of this struggle. And though it seems the devil is winning, the devil seems to be getting the upper hand, every cycle results in the church being triumphant and the devil being defeated. We're going to win. Or let me put it in a different way. Our victory will be finalized. It's not that we're going to win. We've won already. We just have to have that victory finalized, come in its full fullness. And the paradigm or the model that we need to keep in mind when we think about that is the earthly struggle and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're down, when you look at the church and you think we're weak, I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. How did things look a few hours before he died? Didn't it look like he'd lost? Didn't it look like that the whole mission had failed, completely failed, right up until the last second? Even in those 3 days when he was in the grave, the disciples were absolutely dejected. They thought everything was lost and that God had failed in all of these promises. And then the day of resurrection. People of God, don't let the devil fool you. We have won in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of time that all of this comes into full light. And finally, the believer's praise of the gospel. Our response has to be the worship of God. We have to voice for the world the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They need to know the victory. Why? Because they think that they are winning. They think they're safe. They think that they're okay. That there's no danger for them. Everything has been going like this from the beginning of time. And no thunderbolts come and hit us. We live the way that we live and God does nothing. And we don't even know if there is a God after all. And so they are lulled into a false sense of security. Just like the chief priests and all the people that plotted against the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought they had won and gotten away with it, but they got away with nothing. And so we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ need to proclaim to the world the reality as it really is. Christ has won. He's been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God and he's judging the world. That's where he is. And every tongue and every knee is going to be brought to acknowledge that. And we need to warn the world. They need to bow the knee now. They need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ now in faith so that they can be brought into this kingdom rather than having to confess and bow the knee then when they will be ushered into eternal hell. That's why we need to proclaim. That's why we need to make known to the world the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. that we worship him, that they kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them, that they bow before the Lamb, that they receive through his atoning death the forgiveness of their sins, so that they would not have to read the charges and the condemnation that will come when it's read on the judgment day. It's up to you. It's up to me to warn the rebels that God has set his Son on Zion's hill. He has anointed him. He is the ruler. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And everyone needs to worship and adore him and find their life in him, because there is life in none other. People of God, we can bring them to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ now, so that they might repent and believe in him. Because we certainly don't want to be standing there and hearing this conversation and they looking at us and saying, "You'd said nothing. We were part of your family. We were part of your community. You said nothing about this." Even though they are responsible for what they have done, and even though that sin and shortcoming of us has been forgiven for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will still be sadness in our hearts to see that. And so we need to speak now as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them that our God and Savior reigns, and they can come into his kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be safe with us and live and have the privilege of being his children and servants. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we are part and parcel of your kingdom. And Lord, even as the queen said to Solomon, that she'd heard so much of his kingdom, but now that she had come herself, that she was so impressed that it was much better than she had ever heard, and that she imagined that it would be a wonderful thing simply to be a servant in that kingdom. And how much more is that the case of your kingdom? Our Father in heaven, we do not look for places of glory. We don't look for offices that you may give to us. We are just simply overwhelmed by simply being called the children of God. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may echo that in the world around us, that clamors for position and power and fame, that our Father, we might bring them to your Son and to your kingdom, so that it may enter in by faith and share with us the glories of your kingdom. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.